So what Philip Yancey says, and I would say this is something which is probably quite relevant to all of us here. I feel pulled in opposite directions over the money issue. Sometimes I want to sell all that I own, join a Christian commune, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. So Jesus in his teaching here is saying this: it's not good enough just to call God or the Lord, Lord, unless we put what he says into practice. Putting Jesus' teaching to practice lays strong foundations which enable us to weather the storms of life. So what are the kind of foundations we ought to put in? One of the first ones Jesus speaks about it is in Matthew 6:24. It says this: no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And a slightly better translation relating to the whole idea of God and money is the one that talks about God and mammon, and we'll talk about that in a moment. It says this: none is able to serve two lords, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold on to the one and despise the other. You are not able to serve God and mammon. And we're going to look at what mammon is in a minute and look at the difference between serving God and serving mammon. In the book of Joshua, Joshua challenged the people to make a decision. Choose for this day whom you will serve. So Jesus, in his teaching about saying, as I've just read, he's putting a question before each one of us. We are to make a decision. Who are you going to serve? But we cannot have two masters. And it's interesting as you begin to look into the background of Jesus' teaching, it's surprising to see how much God devotes to talking about stewardship, accountability, money, and finances. In the Bible, twice as many verses relate to money than to faith and prayer combined. Can you believe that? In the Gospel, Jesus says more about money than heaven or hell. And he talks about viewing and handling money and possessions more than any single thing. There's 2,084 verses covering stewardship, accountability, money, and finances. 16 of the 38 parables in the Bible deal with money. Do you think Jesus might be saying something here? It indicates to me that this is a key issue into how we as a people operate. And I really believe as a church we need to bring the teachings of God in its entirety into the church and deal with the challenges of it. And sometimes, oh my gosh, this is too big a thing to deal with. Because I believe we neglect God's teaching. We neglect it at its peril, you know. And one of the things I've noticed in my life and in many of our lives, we compartmentalize our faith, don't we? We kind of put them into little rooms. We like the bit about love, grace, community, prayer, word, this and the other. But often in our postmodern outlook, I taste and embrace the things I like. And those things that are challenging, I ignore, reject, or deconstruct so that I don't have to respond or engage with them. And I believe that God wants to put back onto the agenda the whole area of giving, tithing, money, etc., etc. It's interesting, in the 19th century church, the part of the understanding of what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus was actually talking about giving and tithing, etc., etc. In one book called Tithing and Systematic Proportionate Giving, it's a great title, isn't it? But you want to read that book, don't you? In the bibliography, there's 500 titles that they refer to in the area of giving. And today, it's so difficult to find many books on that particular subject. For me, it reminds me a bit like Josiah, who rediscovered the law. We as a church need to rediscover the whole area of giving and tithing, because it's part of the thing that Jesus taught about and calls us as a people to be part of. So God, as we know, is about relationship. Everything he does is about relationship, and we're created to be in relationship with him. To love and serve God is to fulfill our calling and brings us completeness. And the Bible is filled, as I said earlier, with references to wealth, riches, money, possessions. And it's the single biggest challenge to our relationship with God, is our relationship with mammon. In other words, it is such a barrier to that. Because Jesus says you cannot serve two masters, you cannot both serve God and money. You either hate one, love the other, or you're devoted to one and despise the other. Jesus says the kingdom divided against itself will surely fall, a house upon the sand will fall. So what is mammon? Well, firstly, Jesus is teaching about money to give us an insight in how we are as a people to relate to money and riches. As we all know, it's nothing wrong having money. I mean, I wouldn't be able to do half the things I do without money. But it's the love of money, the wrong apportioning of our time, money, and energy, that is the wrong focus. That's why Jesus says you cannot serve God and money. Mammon is from an Aramaic word which denotes an entity, a deity, a spiritual power, a principality, in which it opposes and sets itself up against God. For instance, in different religions, they have a different name for this principality. For instance, the Hindus' god of money and wealth is Diwali. And so God is saying to this, whom do you serve? Who will you serve? And in Ephesians 6:12, it continually goes on about the spiritual battle that we're dealing with in so many issues in our lives. And Jesus is saying the realm of our finances and possession, like many other areas, is open to spiritual battle. And in Jesus' proclamation, whom will you serve? The spiritual battle is saying this, who do we put our ultimate trust in? Is it God or is it mammon? We can either worship and put our trust in God as our provider, or we can trust in mammon. And Jesus is differentiating between two realms, two systems. One is an economic system, which obviously is not wrong in its own right, because each one of us participates in it on a daily basis. And secondly, there's the kingdom of God. And let me briefly take you through this before I hand over to Catherine. The economic system, as we know, is based on buying and selling, and money is given a value. But often, alongside the economic system, we're often people in fear and anxiety. I do not have enough. When will the next bit of money come along? Often, we can have a lot of money, but we're still worried that we might lose it, or we're not sure whether we'll be able to maintain a particular lifestyle. And so, the economic system, at its best, provides for our needs. It pays off houses, etc., etc. But the kingdom of God is slightly different than the principle of buying and selling. It's a principle of giving and receiving. It's based on the promises of God, and doesn't necessarily implicitly enter into the economic system, even though it does as well. Let me give you an example. God provides for each one of us in different ways, doesn't he? For instance, we have a job, and if we're fortunate to have a job at this time, that provides for our everyday needs. We buy a house, we pay for this, that, and the other. We may have a pension plan for the future that we find if we invest in our pension. When we retire, we have money to live on for the future. But what happens if I lose my job or my pension? Does God's nature and character change? Does it suddenly mean that God doesn't provide? Can you suddenly begin to see the difference between one economic system and another? When one system breaks down, does God's nature and character change? Does God's provision change? Does God's nature and character change? No, it doesn't. Because Jesus promises that he'll provide for our needs. When one stream of provision shuts, Jesus provides another. He says, do not worry by saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, what should we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given as well. See, the foundation and cornerstone of God's economy is based on the fact that he's our creator, he's a source of all things, he's able and will provide for all our needs because he loves us. And this allows us to step back from a zoomed in view of our economy, this all through a monthly pain packet, state allowance. And God wants to open up our eyes to see that He is the source of all our needs. And as I said, if your job is terminated, the pay packet goes, God still provides. I'm going to quickly jump into Elijah very quickly to give an example of that, and then I'm going to hand over to Catherine. In the story of Elijah, there's a famine going on. Elijah was in the desert. It says this in 1 Kings 17, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Kerith ravine, east of Jordan. You'll drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there.'" So how did God provide for Elijah? Firstly, He provided, in the middle of the desert, He provided a brook that provided for his needs of drinking, and He provided ravens to feed him there. So God provided for Elijah in a particular way. Then we go on and says this, sometime later the brook dried up, so his form of provision had disappeared. What was provided for him beforehand no longer existed. The water was no longer there and the ravens were no longer feeding him. Does Elijah die? Does Elijah now no longer have God looking after him? Of course not. God's nature and character doesn't change. He is God, Jehovah Jireh, the provider. He says this, sometime later the brook dried up, and because there had been no rain in the land, then the word of the Lord came to him, that's Elijah, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I've commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?" And she said, and as she was going to get it, he called, "And bring please a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Isn't it interesting? In the time where we have very little and we do not have anything, what's the first question? "Please, can I have something that you have?" And I've noticed so often with the Lord is it's like with the loaves of bread and the fish. He asks us to give the little we have, and it's often the little we have becomes the means by which God can show His power through provision, and that God does provide for us. But sometimes we have to step out, and that's why Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid." He said, "Well, I've only got this. Well, give it to me and put it into my hands." Then he says, "But first make a small cake for me from what you have for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah told her. So there's food every day for Elijah, for the women and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. So God provided firstly in one way, through the ravens and through the stream. Then when that was used up, He provided through the widow. And when that was used up, He provided in a different way. You see, God is not restricted by the economy in which we live, because God's economy is very different from that of the world. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, the glory and majesty and splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You're exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are ruler over all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name." And all I want to say before I hand over to Catherine is this. God is not limited by cash, checks, or bank drafts. But Catherine and I in our life have seen the most incredible provision from God. God provided a car for us. Remember that story about us, that one day our car broke down? And we had no car. We prayed in the morning, "Lord, you know we haven't got a car." And one Sunday night I bumped into someone and they said, "How was your weekend?" I said, "Pretty crap, because we lost our car and all that sort of stuff." He said to me after service, have a chat after service. Had a chat with him. He drove me out to this estate somewhere. We went to this big lockup. He opened the door, loads of cars. He said, "Just choose what car you want." So I mean, that's a ridiculous story. But that's one that God provided. God provided cars for us, provided televisions for us. We were leaving to come to Ireland. My TV had broke down. A friend of mine came around and said to me, "Oh, by the way, I've got a TV. Do you want it?" Thank you very much. We've had people providing taxi rides. We've had people who've given their time in our house, in our garden. We've had people giving us haircuts. Not me, obviously, Catherine. We've had people giving our plants in our garden. We've had holiday homes. We've had so many things. And I'm not talking about things in their own right, but God is intrinsically in our lives. A while back, outside our house, I left my car, and someone had taken all the hubcaps off it. Thank you. And I was a bit frustrated, but I thought, well, I can't get too upset about it. So Catherine was going to Tesco's. We went to a Tesco's we don't normally go to. And what was on offer? 4 hubcaps for 13 euros. But all I'm saying is, when you participate in God's economy, you see Him provide again and again and again and again. I just keep seeing Him provide in our lives. When one stream stops, another one opens. It's not about money. It's about God cares about where we are and what we're in. And it's just that's how He works. As Charles Spurgeon says before I hand over to my dear wife, even I give the whole of my worth to Him, He will find a way to give back to me much more than I gave. Why? Because that is the nature and character of Jesus Christ. So now Catherine's going to talk about the kind of more practical element of what tithing is, some of our lessons we've learned and the ones we haven't learned, and she's going to do that to us now. So this is kind of part two. So maybe while she's coming up.
The whole area of God and Mammon. So these two kingdoms that are kind of set up against each other. And what I'm going to talk to you about is the old practical bit. I'm a fairly practical one in our family, aren't we? I would always be the practical one, so I got the practical bit. So the way the Lord knows that we need to understand these concepts, we need a practical way of working them out, and He's a really practical God. And one way He uses is something called an ancient path. In Jeremiah, it says, this is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. So there are a few principles in the Bible, as you read it, that God has ordained that are timeless. They cut across location, race, parts of Scripture, and time. Like gravity, which operates consistently and relentlessly in the physical world, these principles have been put in place for humanity's sake. One example is the Sabbath rest, having one day a week where you do not work. God instigated it at creation, where He rested on the seventh day. And this principle would even be well recognized in business. It's well known that if you ask someone to work 7 days a week, they achieve less than they do if you ask them to work 6 days a week and give them a day off. And tithing is another principle, such like that, an ancient path. It's first mentioned in the book of Genesis, 430 years before the laws of Moses and the Ten Commandments. Abraham returns from defeating this person whose name I can't pronounce, defeating a battle, and the kings allied with him come out and meet him in the king's valley. And then it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Abraham is blessed by Melchizedek, and then he responds by giving him a tenth of everything. A tithe means a tenth part. And then Hebrews 6, Jesus refers to Himself as being after the order of Melchizedek. So some scholars see this reference to Melchizedek, that He was in fact the pre-incarnation of Jesus in the earth. So this ancient path is started with Abraham, is active all the way through the Old Testament and the laws of Moses. Jesus mentions it in the New Testament as He's talking to the Pharisees, and then into Hebrews and the letters where it's given even greater clarity, where Jesus is understood to be the recipient of the tithe. But what is its purpose? What is this all about? Well, in Matthew 9, when Jesus heals the paralyzed man, this is what he says to him: I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Jesus, so often his healings are not passive acts. It was instigated by a proactive command: get up, take your mat, and go home. The man had to get his mat and walk home to put into practice the healing that he'd received. And that's exactly the same principle that's at work with tithing. It's God's ancient path to get us off our mats and experience the power of God at work in our lives, released by giving our money away. It is a powerful act of spiritual warfare in which we are proclaiming that money has no power in our lives. This is what it says: my capacity is in no way diminished by giving, because God is my source and my trust is in his provision for me by grace. Tithing pushes us to start to live what we say we believe. Ironically, we are asked to put our money where our mouth is. And why? So we have the immense privilege, joy, and excitement of seeing what a creative, generous, and trustworthy God we have. So, what exactly is a tithe and what isn't it? Well, first things first, a tithe is 10%. It means that, the translation is that. So it's not more than 10% and it's not less than 10%. Some people talk about the concept of a graduated tithe, and where some people give a greater percentage if they have more and other people give less. The problem with that is the word itself states its value. It's just 10%, that's its translation. So to tithe, therefore, is to manage 10% of your gross income on behalf of the Lord. In Moses' time, this was in the form of grain, fruit, or livestock. But now, in our time, it's more likely to come in euros, isn't it? It's more likely to come from our salaries, our wages, interest, investment, and maybe our benefits, if we get benefits from the state. Secondly, a tithe is a first fruit. This is what it says in Proverbs: honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. So as you read in the Bible, you'll see first fruits is a biblical concept, and this kind of actually overlaps a lot with tithing. But whereas tithing stresses the exact amount, 10%, giving a first fruit is like a spiritual principle. As John was speaking, so God is the giver of the harvest. All we have is a gift from him, and so we want to honor him by giving him the first and best that we've received. So in Israel, you'll hear a lot in the Old Testament and the New Testament about offerings. It was so important that they be unblemished. The animals were unblemished animals. The wheat or the fruit was the first and the best of the crops. And I guess for us, the message is just as simple: give to God first. Don't just give him what's left at the end of the month. So thirdly, the tithe is for your home church. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the gates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. So Malachi is telling us to bring the tithe into the storehouse. John's referred to that before as being the engine house for the ministry of his kingdom. In Israel, the tithe, that storehouse, was the temple treasury. And in Nehemiah, it says it's to provide for the Levites, the priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers. And in Deuteronomy, it says it's also to provide for the strangers, the fatherless, and the widows. So today, the temple storehouse is our home church, our local fellowship where we are spiritually fed and pastored. And it's used to provide for those working in the church, i.e. the Levites, the priests, the gatekeepers, and the singers. It's used to run ministries that reach out to those in need, spiritually and physically, the strangers, the fatherless, and the widows. And it's used to operate that temple building. But fourthly, this is so important, a tithe is under grace and not law. Because it's true, isn't it? Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we live now under grace and not the law. So you don't have to do anything. The reason we're standing here today is because we really believe, and we've seen in our lives, that God points us towards this tithe still because it's an ancient path. It's there because it will bless our lives. It will benefit our lives. By making such a powerful step of faith and trust, we're slaying the cords of the world and the world's economy and releasing God's supernatural power into our finances. It's a beautiful quote from William Carey. I once was young, and now I am old, but not once have I been witness to God's failure to supply my need when first I had given him for the furtherance of his work. He has never failed in his promises, so I cannot fail in my service to him. But a tithe is not a solution to our financial problems. We occasionally hear of tithing being taught as a kind of cash machine to God's bank in the sky, the idea being that you give to get, a kind of godly financial transaction whereby your 10% opens up a heavenly realm of crisp banknotes fluttering down from above. But that concept makes prosperity and money the goal, do you see? But what we're trying to do in God's kingdom, it's all about actually realizing that God is the source and choosing to act out of that. So we don't want to trust in tithing as the source of our provision. We want to trust in God as the source of our provision. And tithing is the means by which we say yes. That's what I believe. And tithing does not improve your standing with God. God does not value or favor those who tithe over those who don't, because faith in Jesus Christ produces right standing with God, doesn't it? And you know what? I can promise you, God doesn't need the money. It's just he's after our heart. Because with tithing goes the faith statement, God is the source of my provision, and I choose to worship God and not mammon. So what next? Well, our biggest risk as Christians, having established the principle of tithing in our lives, is to think that it all stops there. I've given God his 10%, now let me get on with the rest of my money. But you see, just as God is the owner of everything, so we are his stewards, and we've been delegated responsibility for its care and administration on earth. Everything we have, don't we? We would say that way. Our time, our talents, our natural abilities, our possessions, our financial resources, our families, our health, the places we live, are all essentially on loan from God. And he asks us to manage those things wisely at his instruction and for his glory. After the parable of the shrewd manager in Luke 16, Jesus calls money little. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. If you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And I think Jesus almost uses money as a basic tool in which to teach us about stewardship, accountability, trustworthiness, and faithfulness in order that we may be trusted with the true riches of God's kingdom. And I don't want to miss out on that. There's a beautiful quote from Lynn Miller that says, stewardship is the act of organizing your life so that God can spend you. God's heart is to bless us and provide financially for his calling and purposes to be filled in each one of our lives. But our call to stewardship and his provision doesn't stop there. He wants us to look out from beyond ourselves and our immediate family, to use our resources generously to be his hands and his feet in the world. You've probably heard this statistic before. If you own a house, even if it's together with the bank, and a car, you're one of the richest 5% in the world. So I'm going to read this passage to you. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. That's from Timothy. I need to do good, be rich in good deeds, and be generous and willing to share. That exhortation to be generous is just sprinkled through the whole of the New Testament. In a sense, Jesus Christ's generosity showed through the reconciliation with God through his death on the cross. is so overwhelmingly generous to us that we are encouraged to show that generosity to others. And financially, generosity is simply giving to others as the Lord directs in order to bless them. In 2 Corinthians it says, "Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." And there's loads of types of giving and loads of fantastic areas to give to. You might sponsor a child. So it's planned and regular that you know every month you're going to be, the money is going to be taken to sponsor a child in the developing world. Or you might have a regular standing order that's going to a charity. But giving can also be one-offs. It can be spontaneous, buying someone's lunch, helping out a backpacker in Duns, or like today, giving a gift on gift day for the work of the church. Or thirdly, and very importantly in the Bible, is giving to the poor, or almsgiving. "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord," it says in Proverbs, "and he will reward him for what he has done." And Jesus talks a lot about giving to the poor. It says, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. So the Lord wants us to get a grip of that idea of the economy of the Lord. Just it sounds a bit mental. Unless you read about it, you know, to somebody who's not a Christian, it's a bit mad, isn't it? But actually what he does is he gives us principles to enable us to walk that out. And have I just got a minute to share with us about our? Yeah, so I've just got a couple of minutes. So basically we stand here today as a couple who started from opposite ends of the spectrum regarding money. And the only thing we had in common was that we'd both tithed. But John comes from a background where his dad would give away the money from the royalties from his books away before he'd even received it. Whereas my family, my dad is from a farming background, and saving would be an important priority. So we brought different amounts of money into the marriage. We had different views on spending, and we're both pretty able to declare those views fairly forthrightly if we need to. So this has been an area that over the 8 years that we've been married, we've really had to push in and really seek the Lord on. And I won't go into that now. But the two things I want to share with you is that I believe that our willingness to work at a common financial path has strengthened the whole of our marriage. And secondly, I think when we've decided to really try and step into what it means to be a part of God's kingdom and God's economy, it's increased our faith massively. It's just an amazing thing to be a part of. So we just want to encourage you in all this. God's heart is not to place a great weight or a burden on you, because we're his children. And the reason we're sharing this with you today is because God wants us to enter his economy, because do you know what? It just works so much better than the world's. And we want to encourage you to just take away, and there's just so much here, which is why we're going to get a leaflet together with it, but take it step by step. Pray with a partner, pray with a friend, and allow the Lord to speak and see how he leads, whether it's to start to tithe and to give to your home church, or whether if you're already tithing, then to look into that area of stewardship and how the Lord wants to use the rest of the 90% of the money that he has blessed you with. So Mother Teresa, I'll finish with this, Mother Teresa says, "We ourselves feel that what we are doing is just a drop in the ocean, but the ocean would be less because of that missing drop."